Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 5 through 11. And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with whatever background of education we may have, with whatever skills we may have, with whatever talents and experience in our past, and yet we come to you without knowledge. We come to you without skill before your word, because we know that the mysteries that you have delivered to us in these oracles are so far beyond us, because they are the very mind of Christ. And it is in this spirit that we humbly come before you and ask that you would break open the bread of life for your people. O Lord, I pray for this thy servant. Strengthen me. Give me wisdom beyond my years and beyond my skills, in order that I may, in obedience to you, feed your sheep. And I lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and read 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. You may be seated. Paul had been speaking of his motives for writing the former letter, that he did not want to give sorrow to the congregation, that he did not want to overburden them with grief. If a sorrow had taken place, it was not from him. And so now he begins to deal with the source of the grief. And I want you to note this morning how tenderly he does it. How tenderly he speaks of the grief and of the one who brought the grief upon the church. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. The word but is how it begins. The word here is not the ordinary conjunction of contrast, Allah in the Greek, or al. It is the word I, epsilon iota. And this is a word that introduces a condition that is assumed to be true. It introduces a condition that is assumed to be true. If any has caused sorrow. In other words, he says, you know well that someone has caused sorrow. But if anyone has caused sorrow, the word for sorrow here, or pain, is in the perfect tense. It means that not only has a sorrow been caused, but the effects of that sorrow continue to be felt in the congregation. He has caused sorrow not to me, but... And that conjunction of contrast, there is the word in Greek, Allah, which is a conjunction of contrast. It means he's turning away from that to another. And what he's saying here is that basically it means He has caused sorrow not to me, but to all of you. In other words, what Paul is saying here is there was no particular, no personal offense against me that this person brought. It was against you. And there's a little parenthetical statement in between, but let's skip over that to keep the continuity here. The offense was not against me, it was against you. He's speaking to the congregation here when he says so. He says, this offense that this person brought, this sorrow, this grief, this terrible feeling of stirring within the congregation was brought to you by this person. And it is not an offense on me in any way. And there's a little parenthesis in the middle of that where he says, before we get to that, he says, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree. And the word here, the phrase here, apamerus, means in part, to some extent. So what he's saying to the congregation is he's saying, this person who has brought this grief, this person who has brought this sorrow, has brought it upon the congregation to an extent. And what he's saying is that it isn't that everybody in the congregation has the same feeling of grief and sorrow that comes from this person who he's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 5, that this person has not brought the sorrow upon everybody to the same degree. There are various degrees in which this sorrow has been brought upon the congregation. In part, to some extent, and then he inserts here, a little parenthesis, in order not to say too much. In order not to say too much. And the phrase here is, in order not to burden, in order not to weigh down. And since words is the context here, he's saying, in order not to bring words to bear upon you that weigh you down. Okay? He says, I don't want to, there may be a sense of heaping on of too many words here. I don't want to exaggerate the problem. I don't want to blow it out of proportion. And I don't want to lay too heavy a burden upon you that is not necessary to lay upon you. Here Paul shows great sensitivity in two areas. Number one, towards the penitent man. Some insert in here, in order not to say too much of him, but that's not in the text. It's probably very strongly implied, I don't want to overburden him with my words. I don't want to say too much about him to you. The things that I know, I don't want to overwhelm him with these things. As we'll see, I think that is applicable. But he's also speaking to the congregation. I don't want to overburden you with words. I don't want to take this situation that took place and blow it out of proportion any more than what it is. So in order not to say too much, in summary, basically what he's saying in this verse is, now if anyone has caused any grief, he has not grieved me. It's no personal offense against me, but to a certain extent or to a certain degree, not all the Corinthians felt the sorrow and pain and the distress of the sin equally. Lest I should bear too hard on him and or on you by many words to certain degree that this grievance has been brought upon you all. So there is, you know, the whole congregation is affected by this sin. Now, what is the sin that we're talking about? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 5, you remember that Paul addressed to the congregation, there is one among you who has had sexual relations with his stepmother. This is a grievous sin. It is something that is not even named among the Gentiles. If you know anything about ancient history, especially in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, there isn't much those people wouldn't do. Okay? I mean, they were exploring sin in those days as if it were fine wine. And yet he says to them, this is a sin they wouldn't even do. This scandalous sin that he has committed is against even the reasoning of the Gentiles. So, I mean, he has trumped Gentile right within the church with this sin. And so Paul gives the judgment in 1 Corinthians. That person is to be removed from the church. He says, I have already, and this is both his apostolic office speaking, which nobody in our time can speak with this kind of authority. He says, I have delivered him over to Satan, his body over to Satan for the salvation of his soul. All right. And he's also speaking very, very closely in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit here. As apostle, in such a way that no minister can do in our time. Make sure we understand this. That he is saying here in 1 Corinthians 5, he's saying, I'm delivering him over to Satan by the authority that God has given to me to do so, which is an authority that is so closely tied to Christ that it's almost inseparable. Actually, it is inseparable. But he also knows at the same time that when I excommunicate this man and hand him over to Satan, he will repent and be saved. All right? He will repent and be saved. Paul knew that. He knew this man was going to be restored by this action of excommunication. All right? So this is Paul's mind on it. This is what he knows. Now time has gone by, and the man has repented. He has repented of the sin, and he has come before the church in that repentance. And now Paul turns to deal with them about how to deal with this man. This one who in 1 Corinthians 5 was called that wicked person. That wicked person. That's a serious thing to call anybody in church. Never call your brothers and sisters that wicked person. All right? That is not right. It is just so wrong to do. And so he says, that wicked person. Why? Because he's an apostle. He knows the Spirit. He understands where this person's going, and he understands he's coming back. He has more knowledge than we have about these kinds of situations. All right? Because the Spirit is talking to Paul at that time. And so what we're going to see is, and what we've already seen in this verse, is how Paul softens the charge. Now this man is penitent. He's coming back. And what does Paul do? He softens the charge against the penitent offender. Softens it who has caused sorrow and grief in the church. Now not only did this man sin, but his sin sent a ripple throughout the church. In some people's case in the church, it was a tidal wave, and then some's a ripple, and some people may not have even really been quite aware of what was going on across the whole gamut of the congregation. But it did damage within the church. It brought in problems in the church. Now notice that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I delivered him over to Satan. And we're going to see Satan's name come up again here. So there's a circle from Satan to Satan that takes place here. First of all, Paul has ordered this man needs to be delivered over to Satan for his own salvation's sake, in order that he might be brought to repentance, in order that he might be brought to restoration. He must be delivered over to Satan for that purpose right there. And not only does that happen, but also it cleans this leaven or this beginning of leaven out of the church. It purifies the church and cleans the leaven out. Now, this leaven is set outside of the church. But Paul says he'll be brought back in. By repentance, he'll be brought back in again. Now, Satan, opportunities that he might have to come into the church, removed because this profligate person has been taken away. All right? And so the danger of Satan beginning to spread in the congregation through libertine attitudes, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, libertine attitudes surrounding, you know, how you deal with a person who you know is having relations with a stepmother, You're either going to be very condemning of a thing like that, or you're going to start compromising with it, or you're going to start saying, well, it's okay, or, you know, Jesus forgives all sins, even when the person keeps on sinning, and or things like, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace now, so we can pretty much do anything we want to. These kind of attitudes begin to crop up in the congregation, which some of those were dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And a lot of it is centered around the fact that there is a sin here in the middle of the congregation which is not being dealt with. So it has to be plucked out and put aside. And then the effects of it have to be dealt with. All right. So Paul's doing both. He's not only sensitively dealing with that situation, but he is also as sensitively dealing with the effects that it had upon the congregation. And he's doing it in a very, very gentle way. This interpretation that we have of this verse is given to us, is held by most of the reformers all the way back to Calvin and even back to the time of Chrysostom. And that Paul here, with great solicitude, is dealing not only with this man who has repented, but with great solicitude and with great sensitivity, he's dealing with the congregation as well. All right? Verse 6, sufficient for such one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Sufficient for such one. That phrase is used in Matthew 6:34. Sufficient for the day is the trouble of it. Basically, what he's saying here is, it's enough. It's adequate. The punishment fit the crime, so to speak. This person has suffered enough. They've gone through enough. There is a limit to the chastising rod. Don't take it beyond that limit. This is what he's saying here in this phrase. Do not take the chastisement beyond the limit. All right? Church discipline is a means of grace. But church discipline is not to be cruel. It is not something that is to be used for vindictively. It is not something that is to be used vengefully. It is to be hedged in with gentleness and with kindness to the person that it's brought upon. Sufficient for such one is this punishment. The word sufficient is epitemia. And it has to do not with political rights, but it has to do with a legal penalty, a censure or a rebuke. The word has the sense of value attached to it. He's basically saying, this man's offense and the sanction that has been put on it has a value that is commensurate to that. It's in a balance to it. Make sure it doesn't go beyond that balance right there. Keep it right where it's supposed to be. Don't overbear in punishment that is to take place. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which is inflicted by the majority. The word for majority here, pleiono, it comes from the noun polis, and it can mean the whole, or it can mean the majority, or the greater number is basically what it means, having to do with the greater number. And so it is the majority here who has seen to it that this person has been excommunicated from the church. Now, is that the majority of the congregation? No, it is not. All of this language is limited to church government. And so he's speaking to those who have the keys. And those who have the keys are the government of the church. And it is to them that the majority has ruled. It is from them that the majority has ruled that this person should be excommunicated. Paul, in the presence of Christ, basically ratifies that, which gives us a foundational principle of how the keys work. The keys work with a body of government opening or closing, and Christ ratifying that. Now, which comes first, the ratification or or the pronouncement of the government. When the government pronounces, does God say, okay, I agree with that? Well, what if the government's wrong? Does he agree with them when they're wrong? The ratification comes first. It's revealed providentially in the church. Christ already has ruled on that, just as Paul had already ruled before they did. Christ has already ruled, and since he has ruled, he providentially reveals to his government what his will is, and they agree with him. In other words, they must come to a recognition of his will. This is Matthew 18. This is what he means in Matthew 18 when he says, when two or more agree. So what has happened there is that those who agree in the government of the church have come to an understanding of what Christ already is revealing in the church. The church would never know that there was a sinful person there in the first place if Jesus himself did not reveal it through the circumstances of providence. And once that takes place, then it must be dealt with. So the keys are dependent upon his will. His will is not dependent upon the keys. That's Catholicism. Catholicism is basically that God has to agree with everything that the Pope and the government of the church says. Presbyterianism is where we understand that providentially, under his sovereign will, that we come to recognize the things that he is revealing to us. All right? And he does that through his body of government. That's why government's so important in the church, because it is concentrating on judgment, on righteousness, and upon judgment for the sake of the congregation. Now, the summary of verse 6 is that Paul is saying, in essence, I don't wish to be severe towards him, and neither should you be. For the punishment which he received is enough. Calvin and Beza and others that take the view that excommunication, they took the view that excommunication didn't actually occur from 1 Corinthians 5 onward, but that the congregation reproved the man, which was sufficient enough to bring him to a rebuke. I don't think that that is a good interpretation here. It runs counter to verse 9, chapter 7, and also verses 11 and 12. You have to understand that Paul lays the greater emphasis on the offense of the Corinthians as a body for allowing the sin rather than on the sinner himself. The greater responsibility is upon the church for allowing the sin to persist rather than on the one who... Now, he doesn't exonerate that person from sin. They have sinned and they need to be removed from the church. You know, sometimes sessions will pass over sin because so much time has gone by. Well, we put up with it this long, and so we can't do anything now. Same thing happened in Corinth. In Corinth, that very same thing happened. But Paul came to them in the Spirit of Christ. He came to them and said, it doesn't matter how much time has taken place. You need to get this man out. And then he begins to deal and minister with them for having an attitude that allowed that sin to go on in the first place. This passage, these two verses right here, I want to read you something that Hodge is speaking about Calvin on this. Charles Hodge says, a passage, says Calvin, himself a severe disciplinarian, well to be observed as it teaches with what equity and clemency the discipline of the church is to be attempered. Paul, he added, was satisfied with the repentance of the offender, whereas the ancient bishops gave forth their canons requiring penance of 3 or 7 years or even a lifetime, which is historically true, without regard to the contrition of the unhappy victim of their severity. And that gives us the true sense of these two verses right here. The sin has been dealt with. Repentance has taken place. Now what do we do? Well, there has to be a recovery of both the man and the congregation. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This is tender, gentle language towards this one who was at one time, in Paul's mind, that wicked person. That wicked person. Verse 7, so that, rather than increase or continue the reproof. On the contrary, you should rather, turn around. These are turnaround terms, suggesting that the Corinthians were bent upon excessive punishment and need to go in the opposite direction from that which they were going in, because repentance has been proven. You know, in the early history of the church, there was a controversy over what was called the lapsi. And this had to do with people who had been captured for persecution under the emperors and taken away for persecution. And as they were taken away for persecution and threatened, they recanted. And they denied Christ and they denied the word and things like that. And they were set free, okay, which was great for them circumstantially, except that now they had to land back in their church body. And their church is basically saying to them, why'd you come back alive? And they knew that they had recanted, that they had denied the faith. And so they were disciplined for it. And some in some places, such as in the African churches, the discipline was so severe that it just went on and on and on. And there was a controversy within the churches over whether or not those who had recanted in persecution should ever be allowed back into the church again. And of course, interestingly enough, the Roman church at that time had the gentlest attitude about it and really taught the world well how they should deal with those who were needed to come into repentance. All right. And so we see the beginnings of this kind of attitude that's taking place in the Corinthian. Paul's already there heading it off at the pass. Forgive, he says. This isn't the common word for forgive, aphiemi, but it's a word that has to do with the giving of a gift, a benefit, something to become beneficial is basically what he's saying to them. Be prepared to be giving to this person, all right? And this is the word that he's using. And comfort. Here's our word, parakaleo. We've run across that one over and over again. That comfort and encouragement which comes out of our own experience of affliction. Think about it for a minute. This wicked man, who is now the penitent man, he's been through great affliction, hasn't he? I mean, because of his sin, he has been delivered over to Satan. That's a big affliction. He's been delivered over to Satan. Satan has had his way with him. He has been broken. He has come down in repentance. And now what does he need? Does he need to have the church pressing down on top of him and slamming him into the ground? No, he needs to be lifted up. He needs to be encouraged. He needs to be consoled. He needs gifts. He needs for people to come forward and give to him. Not just simply to say, yeah, we forgive you, man, you know. But to really be there and attend upon him. Is this how we feel towards those who have given offenses? Do we have this tendency to look at those who have done that and say, you know, well, we forgive you. We're going to do the official thing, but we're going to be thinking about you, you know. And you're a marked person from this point on. Paul is saying, no, come in, surround this person with the gifts, overgive, because it's been a while since you've given him anything, overgive for a while, all right, and bring comfort and encouragement to him, because if you don't, he is liable to drown. This is the wording that he's using here. He is that person is liable to drown, to be engulfed, and to be consumed, swallowed up completely. In sorrow, by overwhelming sorrow, he may be engulfed and swallowed up. By the way, there's a term he uses here. Otherwise, such a one. That is so good. It doesn't really translate out very, very well. Who's he referring to? That wicked man or the penitent man? And he calls him such a one. Paul is so sensitive. He doesn't name his name. He doesn't call him that wicked person, which he did in 1 Corinthians 5. He's very sensitive to the person of the man. And he keeps him out of the public eye, so to speak. Such a one. So rather than continue or increase the reproof against this man, Paul's saying to them, turn to his benefit and to his encouragement to rejoin the Christian ranks so that he will not be swallowed up in extreme grief. See to it that you show great sensitivity and love to this person as he comes back in. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you, and that word urge is once again parakaleo. Our word for console, our word for comfort, is the word that he's using here to say, I urge you. I urge you. And my urgency of you is a consolation to you as a congregation. Yes, console him, comfort him. But I want to console you out of my affliction. I want to console you here with what I'm about to say. Reaffirm your love for him. Now, how is this going to be a comfort for them? We'll see, all right? But he says to them, be comforted in this, to reaffirm your love for him. This is probably a command to show a formal act of love, because the reaffirm is a legal confirmation, a ratification here. So he's probably at this point saying to them, restore him. Lift his discipline. Officially lift his discipline to him. All right? Reaffirm your love for him. Ratify that you love him by lifting his discipline. You know, having heard from Titus that they had begun to treat the repentant man with kindness, he urges them to confirm that love with a formal act of restoration. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. To this end, not what was, this is not talking about what has gone before. The end he's talking about here is what follows. It is to this end, what I'm about to say, to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test. I wrote to you for this purpose, to put you to the test, he says to the congregation. I'm putting you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things or not. I wrote, this is epistolary style. This word, egrapsa, is the form of a verb in an epistolary style, in a letter style. It's used in Romans 15:15, Corinthians 9:15, and a bunch of other places. All right, but it's used time and again to show an epistle, a letter that has taken place. What letter? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Here he's referring to the former letter. Now there's a lot of theories about letters in between the letter and all that kind of stuff, and there may be, but here we have a direct correspondence between the event going on here and 1 Corinthians 5. So he is speaking to us about that letter. And he says, in that letter I wrote to you to put you to the test. He had told them, you need to remove this man from the body. Will you do it? Will you do it? And they did. So that I might put you to the test whether, as to all things, you are obedient. Whether as to all things, you are obedient. Paul saw a problem in the congregation and in the government of the church in Corinth. An attitude problem having to do with the allowance of sin, allowing sin to go on. And rather than, I'm not sure what else you could do. I mean, you could preach a lot of sermons about it and teach a whole bunch of Bible lessons about how God is really very serious about sin and it needs not to be tolerated and all of those kinds of things. Paul, and remember, Paul's an apostle, so he is working in a way that we don't want to see any of our ministers doing today. Paul, as an apostle, puts them to the test. as Christ would put the church to the test. And the test was, I want to make you obey in an area where you're really, really weak. Will you do it? Will you do it? Will you put aside your leniency and will you obey and discipline this person? They did. The whole process, from the sin to the excommunication, all the way into the repentant process and everything, was grievous to the congregation. It caused them a lot of sorrow. And Paul knew it would. He knew that that was going to happen. And remember, in verse 5, Paul has already said, I didn't cause this grief. I did not cause it. Now, some people might have said he did. If you hadn't done this, then there wouldn't have been any grief here in the first place. All right? But Paul did what he was supposed to do as an apostle. Did it cause pain? Yes, it did. You know what? Pain is not the cardinal sin of the world. Some people think it is. You know, I mean, whenever you go through some kind of an affliction or something like that, you've done bad, really bad. Well, if that's true, God is the biggest bad-doing person in the universe because he causes pain a lot. Those whom he loves, he chastises. When right has got to be righted, it will cause pain. There's no getting around that. That is not the evil. The evil is the purification of the church. This is what Paul's saying to them. I didn't bring this upon you. This was brought upon you by that man, okay, yes, and also by your attitude towards this. So I had to put you to the test. I had to see whether you were going to obey in the very thing that you were resisting. Hodge says, obedience to legitimate authority is one of the fruits and evidences of Christian sincerity. A rebellious, self-willed, disobedient spirit is a strong indication of an unsanctified heart. Check yourself out. Are you willing to obey legitimate authority, legitimate biblical authority? It is a fruit and evidence of Christian sincerity. All right? Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ. In the presence of Christ. We've talked about that over and over again. In the presence of Christ. Remember that it was in the Spirit that he excommunicated the man. Now in the presence of Christ, he says to us, he is saying, I forgive. Paul's not speaking on his own. He absolutely will not speak as the man Paul. He speaks from his office. The connection that his office has with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ. That's all the authority Paul has. And for an apostle, that was a vast amount of authority over the church in the foundation building of the church. But he always spoke only within his office. Only within his office. Paul puts it in general terms, but one whom you forgive anything, he doesn't, once again, he's being sensitive here. And because he's speaking about the one who has been forgiven, the penitent man. But he is obviously referring to this particular case. So he is ready to ratify their forgiveness of the penitent man since the issue is finished. Now, once again, we see Paul, sensitive, gentle, not wanting to annihilate a person. Think about this. Here is a person who he called that wicked man. And over again, even though he has proven himself to be a wicked man, he, once he repents, now begins to restore his reputation. He begins the foundations of restoring this man's reputation. Do you see how many things are involved in the restoration of an excommunicate person? I mean, it's not just a matter of saying, we take a vote, you're back in, you can take communion again, bye. It's more than that. There is a heaping on of gift. There is encouragement and consolation. There is the helping to rebuild what he has torn apart. What? His own good name has been torn apart. And now there's an urgency to rebuild that name once again. That's the whole heart of government. It's what it's supposed to be. The whole heart of government is the bringing about of total restoration. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, and I think Paul basically is qualifying his ability to forgive here, by basically saying, yes, I have forgiven in an official sense of the word, but it's really Christ who has done that. That's because these things were done in Christ. But I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, under his authority. Paul ordered the excommunication of the wicked person in his absence from the Corinthians. Now in their absence, but in Christ's presence, he forgives the penitent man. He had ordered the discipline in the Spirit. He recognizes the lifting of the discipline in the presence of Christ. I, Paul is saying, so to speak, I, says Paul, bound upon you the task of discipline of this person, and you obeyed. Now you have recognized his repentance and have forgiven him, and so do I. He is released now from Satan. That's what all this has been about, by the way. Untying the cords that now have been bound, that were bound up between this man and Satan. He had been delivered over to Satan. Do you think Satan just said, here, take a chair and wait, I'll get back to you later? He immediately ties him up in his web and begins to work that man because he has full freedom to do so. You know, I tell you, it's a bad thing when a person is excommunicated from the church because Satan pays particular attention to that person. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that Satan doesn't. And Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything and is not everywhere at all times or anything like that. But as long as there's a huge population of the world that's just doing his will, which basically is not believing in God in one fashion or another, then he doesn't have to attend to them. But if somebody drops out of the church, he snatches that one up. He snatches them up for two reasons. Number one, he's usually on the outside of the church waiting for the weak so that he can pull them out. And we need to make sure that we stay real close in to the body all the time, very much involved in the church all the time, involved in prayers, involved in Bible studies, involved in the help with one another, you know, because that's a protection to us. It's a great protection. That's not the only reason why we do that. The unity of the body is a protection. It's a protection against the depredations of Satan. Now, once we begin to separate ourselves a little more and a little more and begin to drift on out into the fringes of church activity, we weaken more and more and become more and more subject to his call and his temptations. And he would like nothing more than to snatch us out of this church and just tear us all to pieces because he hates God so much. Have you ever noticed how this happens a lot of times? A Christian young person who has been raised, catechized, studied, and so forth throughout their lives, Satan gets a hold of them for a moment and tears it all up, and it seems like it just happened overnight. How did they fall so far? How did they fall so much? Because the rage of the evil one is so great against the children of the kingdom. That's why. And so we want to protect our children. We want to protect our young people. We want to protect ourselves by getting close, by having unity of the body, because in that is great protection. So this man has been all tangled up in the web of Satan because he's been thrown out into the world for a while. And now he comes back repentant. And what is it the responsibility of the church to do? To untangle the cords, to get all of those webs off of him, to loosen him back up again, and get him back into the ranks. And that is full restoration. Restoration is restoration. Do y'all not understand that whenever Jesus, healed someone. It wasn't one of those earnest angel-y things, you know, where he just slaps them on the head and the person goes down and nothing really happens and they go home with a headache rather than a bellyache. When Jesus healed people, they were made whole. In other words, he healed them completely. And when our excommunicants, when those who have been under discipline come back, we need to seek their whole healing to bring them back into the ranks and make them useful servants in the kingdom once again. And there isn't anything any more useful than someone who has fallen and been lifted back up again in grace. They have a special gift to the church from that time forward. You can look at it as ministry, and well, we should. We most definitely should look at it that way. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, now you have recognized his repentance. You've forgiven him, and I do too. He's released from Satan. He is now released to Christ once again. And then he says to them, this is for your sake. He says to the congregation, he says, this is for your sake. What? I thought it was for that guy's sake. Yeah, that's for his sake, but it's for your sake too. It's for your sake. This is for your good. This is for your benefit, for your protection as a church. Verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're back to Satan again. You know, this young man, he was delivered over into the hands of Satan. Satan had his way with him for a while. He screamed out in terror to God for repentance, knowing now what worldliness really was, having been cast headlong into it. And now comes screaming back into the church again. Repentant and broken, he comes to the church, and he is restored to the church. And Paul says, we want to make sure Satan gets no place in our church. We want to make sure he gets no place in our church. How does that work? What is he talking about here? No advantage. You know, this is connected to what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, whom you forgive, I forgive also. Or to Jesus, this is Paul's statement earlier. Whom you forgive, I forgive also. Speaking in the presence of Christ. Okay. If we are not able to forgive, then we ourselves will not be forgiven. And a spirit of unforgiveness begins to rise up within the congregation. That wicked person was delivered to Satan. Now he must be taken away from Satan by restoration. And it would be a gain of Satan for unforgiveness to persist in the church, and the peace of the church should be disturbed, or that a repentant person should be driven into despair. He goes so far as to say this would be a satanic act. This would be an attack upon the church. This would be giving place to Satan. Think about, you know, we've got a row. My family sits here. We sit on our pew, you know, every Sunday and all this stuff. One row, one pew for Satan. And on that pew is written, unforgiveness, unforgiveness. That's Satan's pew. And once he comes into the church and sits in that pew, the unforgiveness and the strife begins to grow. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. I think that the modern American church is really ignorant of Satan's schemes. Amen. And I'm going to tell you something else. I think that Reformed circles in America and in the modern West are really, really ignorant of Satan's schemes. Do you know why? If we have such a view of covenant that there's no way that Satan can penetrate through covenant. Now, I want to qualify that very carefully because he cannot. Satan cannot penetrate the canopy of God's protection. However, if we take a presumptive attitude towards our duties as means of grace within the covenant, and do not do our duties well, then he can most definitely take our children and maybe ourselves away. In other words, I think that over time, Reformed churches have had a tendency under the veil of covenant to think there is no Satan. Now, maybe they knew intellectually from the Bible that there was, but behaved as if there wasn't, as if there was no threat whatsoever. Satan's no threat to me. Satan's no threat to my children. And we get to thinking like this, and we become cavalier. And when we become cavalier and reckless with our activities in our homes and in our businesses and so forth, Satan's over there just rubbing those hands, waiting, watching us come closer and closer to him until, bam, he can reach out and snatch us. Folks, I want to make sure you understand something. Satan is real. And he is dangerous. You say, but Satan was conquered by Christ. Yes, he was. His authority over the nations was taken away. His ability to deceive all men en masse has been taken away. Jesus is the king, but he is the king in a kingdom that is being conquered. Satan still, although he has the cross planted through his skull, his tail is slashing around all over the place. You get too close to it and you may die. Satan is a threat. He most definitely is a threat. And he can get a place in the church. Paul says so. He says he can. And you know, when churches start having strife, and here's where Paul is right here. When churches start having strife, their number one enemy is Satan. Do you know that you can unite in that strife? If everybody comes together to fight that enemy, Satan. Not one another, but to come together to fight him. He is the one who is vexing the church. He is the troubler of Israel. He is the great enemy from all time back. And he is always looking, especially where the word is so purely given. He is always looking for an occasion to get into the church and disrupt it. And so Paul says to us, don't give him a place. We know his schemes. We understand how he works. How does he work in unforgiveness? When we take on superior attitudes, such a superior attitude that we're not going to lavish that person, the sinner, with forgiveness, then we have given him his own bench. And once unforgiveness comes in, then animosity comes in. And when animosity comes in, then comes pride. And when pride comes in, then comes strife and wars until the church is torn apart because we've given place to him with unforgiving hearts. This is his message. There's a great tenderness here. There's a great warning. You know, someone sinned and this caused great distress in Corinth. He was excommunicated and he came to repentance. And no more needs to be laid upon him. Do not hurt him more than his sin requires. Which means that there has to be a circumspection about how to deal with that person. Also, I don't want to overburden you, church, with all of this issue that is surrounding these things. Now, there are different, you have been affected in different ways. Yeah, and the government of the church has to be very careful how it deals with a congregation. Has to be very sensitive about how to deal with the congregation. And so he's showing us this gentleness and this kindness that is being given out. Rather than continue the discipline, turn to looking after his good in love and in kindness. Formally restore him to communion. You've passed the trial of obedience, Paul is telling the church. You've cleared the church of its impurity. You've forgiven, and I forgive, And now let's untangle the webs that have tangled this man, and let's begin to restore him so that the enemy will have no occasion in the body. I want to end by reading, and you can turn with me to Matthew 18. It's appropriate to go there because this is a sermon on church discipline, but it is a sermon about how church discipline is not a bad thing. Okay? It's a good thing. It's a means of grace. All right? And Paul illustrates this very well here. How this, what seems like such an extreme measure, I mean, we're talking about telling a fellow brother, you must leave and you cannot come back until you've repented. And there's going to be certain requirements on the part of those who know him to see to it that the lash does have a tooth in it. There's got to be some pain involved here because chastisement is a sign of the love of God, but it must be the sign of God's love, not our wrath. That's very important to us. And I want to read to you from Matthew 18. This is the good stuff about church discipline. Matthew 18, it's all good, by the way. You know, don't ever look at church discipline as that dark side of the government of the church. That is a gift to the church. It is a gift. It needs to be used well. It needs to be used with compassion, but it needs to be used. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus. Let me make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's a nice, biblical figure. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. And by the way, don't count up to 490. All right? That's not the point. The point is you keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. If you can do 490, you can do 1,000. All right? So this isn't a count. This isn't how many times that I can do it. I think we all understand that. Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. And, you know, you can look in your Bible for how much that is, and it'll give you dollar figures. I don't know whether those are 1982 dollar figures or whether they're 1995 dollar figures or anything. What you need to understand is 10,000 talents is more money than you probably, and I know me, will ever see in my life. It's a treasure. It's a vast treasure. All right? Obviously, they had credit cards back in those days because I don't understand how anybody can rack up that kind of debt without really punitive interest being on top of it. But anyway, owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. You know, what he's illustrating to us is the absolute impossibility of paying the debt. The absolute impossibility of paying the debt. That's us, okay? That is us. This is why we don't believe in merit. Works righteousness, any of those things. If you ever try to pay God for how much you owe him in debt because of your immorality and your sinfulness, if you ever try to rack up paying back to God, we're talking about coming out of deep debt just to try to get to zero. And you can spend your whole life doing good works for God, and all you're doing is trying to get to zero, not to merit anything. You're just trying to pay the debt. And in your lifetime, in 10,000 lifetimes, you will never pay the debt that you owe to Jesus Christ. Never. Never. It's 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Only the creditor can forgive a debt. Not the debtor. Not the debtor. Understand, we have no power whatsoever to be saved. All we are is debtors. That's all we are. And only the one to whom we owe the debt can forgive it. Only he has that authority. Only he has that privilege. Only he has that ability. Only he can forgive the debt. Now, the slave went out and found one of the fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's pocket change. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, and by the way, any offense that anybody ever does against you on this planet is pocket change. You need to make sure you understand that. I think we have the tendency, whenever we're offended, to start doing the 10,000 talent thing. But I'm afraid that you've got it mixed up. Any offense against you is pocket change. You say, "I have been offended really badly." I know. People do get offended really badly, repeatedly. Maybe in a situation where they can't get out of the offense. It goes on day after day after day. But it's still pocket change. It still is. The offense against God by sinners is so vast, that it requires the death of all the sinners. Not only those who live in one generation, but in all generations from beginning to end. Or it requires the death of the second person of the Trinity. Either all the sinners must die, or God himself must walk through the sacrifice. And he did walk through the sacrifice. That's the price that has to be paid. When you offend me, it doesn't affect a whole lot. I mean, you know, it's not kicking up tsunamis in Japan. All right? It's bothering me. It's bothering you. But it isn't sending ripples across history and from hell to heaven the way our sin against him does, which needs that kind of atonement. Our offenses against one another are so minor. They can be so easily put aside. They're just denarii. Pocket change. Pocket change. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Can you hear the Lord talking to us here? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is the spirit that Paul is bringing to this text. This is the very spirit. If we do not have a forgiving heart, brothers and sisters, then we are vindicating a heart of unforgiveness. In other words, we are revealing that we have not truly been forgiven. All right? The forgiveness that Jesus forgives with is a forgiveness that ripples through his life for the rest of his life, kicking up forgiveness. He may even seek offense. I'm not trying to say that he is trying to incite people to offend him, but he is looking for where he may forgive. He passes over sin in love because there's not a root of bitterness inside of him that counts up the offenses. He has the heart of Jesus himself. A heart that was wrought in the fires of atonement. Now there's a heart that'll go the distance. From the time of salvation and justification until we stand in his presence, forever forgiven. Forever forgiven. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this message may resound with us throughout our entire lives. In our order, O Lord, that through your very heart that beats within your forgiven people, we may bind the wounds and heal and console and draw your church together. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't think it takes very much to figure out what this is all about. This is about forgiveness. This is the measure of forgiveness. This is the torn flesh of Jesus. This is the shed blood of Jesus. This is what extremity the heart of God will go to in order to recover his lost sheep. We've explored this morning a man who was called that wicked man, who was cast out into the world to Satan for the tearing of his body in order that he might be saved, and who was brought back and restored. And we can take that really personally because we were all excommunicated. Did you know that? Did you know that you are an excommunicate? I am an excommunicate. When our father and mother were cast out of the Garden of Eden, they were excommunicated, cast out of the kingdom. And Jesus came into this world and died to restore us to communion with him. When you take this meal, you remember what the measure of your restoration is. Let's pray.
Our dear Heavenly Father, feed us upon the body of Jesus and feed us upon his blood. Untangle the cords with which we have tangled ourselves in this world and free us to enjoy communion with you forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.